Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. If you're turning there, I'd just like to say happy Mother's Day. All of our natural moms, spiritual moms, I honor you all for being here this evening. Matthew chapter 18, we'll be reading verses 21 through 35. This is the word of the Lord. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant! I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Several weeks ago, I had a conversation with a young man. He's not a Christian, but he was telling me about how much he had been through in recent years. His parents had gotten divorced. Two of his best friends had died. One of them was actually killed. And he's been struggling to make ends meet since he was wrongfully terminated from his job. On top of all that, his relationships have caused a lot of pain. There's a lot of hostile contention in the home. He's ostracized by his own family, and he was just betrayed by his significant other after 5 years together. As all of this has compounded, he's become very bitter, bitter about life and bitter about his relationships. So when we met recently, this is what he told me. He said, I read a verse in the Bible the other day, and I wanted to ask you about it. There was someone who asked Jesus how many times he should forgive. Up to seven times. And Jesus said, not up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Am I missing something here? Am I reading this wrong? I said, no. Well, there's just no way, Brandon. That can't mean what I think it means. I said, yes, it does. And he began to recount some of the things that have happened to him. What about this person and that person? He said, Brandon, I'm just so angry. When is enough enough? And that's a good question. It's not the right question, but it is an important question to deal with. And that was the essence of Peter's question in this text. After all, Peter's been walking with Jesus for about 3 years now, and he's heard Jesus preach on forgiveness many times. He was there when the Lord said, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And when you pray, say, Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if your brother sins against you seven times in one day and returns to you seven times in a day saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And here they are again in Matthew chapter 18. This is sometimes known as the chapter on church discipline, and with good reason, because it lays that out really well. But this chapter is more so about reconciliation. Earlier in chapter 18, Jesus warns that offenses must come. They are inevitable. He then illustrates the divine initiative of God to seek and save sinners in the parable of the lost sheep. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus then lays out instructions for pursuing reconciliation with a sinning brother. In essence, the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So try to regain your brother who has sinned against you, and not with the hope that it will lead to church discipline, but with the hope that it will lead to restored relationship. So as Jesus is saying all of this, Peter, ever the id of the human mind, asks the question that everyone's thinking. In verse 21, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? When is enough enough? Up to seven times.'" Now notice the human instinct to place a limit on forgiveness. It's almost just assumed here. By nature, we're not forgiving. We want justice, even vengeance against everybody else except for ourselves. We want people to be ready and willing to extend mercy to us. But how ready and willing are we to extend mercy to others? You've heard these before. Sorry doesn't cut it. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me, because I was a fool to forgive you the first time. How about this one? If you were really sorry, you wouldn't have done that again. The ancient rabbis had a tradition that one only needed to forgive three times. And interestingly enough, they got this from the book of Amos, which Pastor Dan has been preaching through recently. If you recall, in the earlier chapters of Amos, God speaks through the prophet and says, "For three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away its punishment." What the rabbis said was that the fourth sin is what brought the judgment. And so just as God only forgave three times, so human beings only need to forgive three times. What they forgot was God's mercy throughout the entire Old Testament. After all of the rebellions in the wilderness and the backslidings in the times of the judges and kings, God still promised to return the captivity of the Jews and to bring a new covenant in the blood of a sin-bearing redeemer. The psalmists sang over and over that God's mercy endures forever, that his mercy is from everlasting and to everlasting. But the rabbis ignored all that, and they emphasized this poetic device from Amos. Why? To justify limiting man's obligation to forgive. But Peter has learned something in his time with Jesus. So he thinks that he's being generous when he asks up to seven times. But Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Obviously, Jesus is not advocating for keeping tally. He's not saying that if someone sins against you that eighth time in the day, then that's it, or up to 490 offenses in total. Jesus is using hyperbole. He's using exaggeration to obliterate the question altogether, because, again, when is enough enough is the wrong question. The right question is, why must you willingly and completely and constantly forgive your brother or sister in Christ? And in answer to this question, Christ answers with this parable beginning in verse 23. Jesus says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." So this is how he sets the stage. The kingdom of heaven is contrasted with the kingdom of this world. Consider everything that's going on in this world right now. We hear about wars and rumors of wars, the social and political upheaval, even in our own society, cries for social justice, crimes committed for the sake of vengeance, skyrocketing divorce rates, broken families, and untold physical ailments due to resentful hearts. There is no true forgiveness in this world, because there is no true forgiveness apart from Christ and apart from a transformed heart, and apart from the kingdom of heaven. Now, God is introduced in this parable as the king of this kingdom, which is really interesting, because using the debt motif, God could have been likened to a simple landowner or perhaps a moneylender. But Jesus is intentional here in choosing the figure of a king because a king has ultimate entitlement and ownership over everything and everyone in his realm. Psalm 24, verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein." He has absolute authority, can do whatever he pleases with anything and anyone at any time he chooses. And as being above all, that makes it all the more serious to be indebted to him. Now, in those days, a king would have many servants who handled money in the various departments of the state. So verse 24 says that when he had begun to settle accounts with those servants, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. This is obviously a massive debt, to say the least. Estimates put this up into the tens of millions, which at the time would have taken over 200,000 years. That is several thousand lifetimes of hard labor to begin to pay off. But the reality is, Jesus is not presenting a concrete number here. We can't strip this from its historical context. Jesus is using exaggeration once again. You see, 10,000 was the largest number that was used in calculation at the time. They didn't count beyond 10,000 for sums of money. And a talent was the largest unit of currency. So what's he saying? He's saying that this servant's debt is the largest debt possible, that it's zillions. It might as well be infinity. And this is obviously representative of the debt of sin, that sin committed against an infinitely holy God contracts an infinite debt on the part of the servant. So before you were saved, God looked at your account, and even the debt of just one sin is immeasurable because of how holy God is and how righteous his holy law. Now add to that the sum of the sins of your entire lifetime, in thought, in word, and in deed, known sin and unknown sin, and even your best efforts, as righteous only as filthy rags. You're the servant in the parable. And verse 25 says that the servant, he was not able to pay. So his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Now, this was obviously not a Jewish custom, to sell the family into slavery along with all the man's possessions. Jesus uses an Eastern Oriental custom that was familiar at the time, that this man and his wife and children and all that he had should be sold into slavery for the rest of their lives. Again, this just underscores the severity of the punishment that is due for sin. And there's also an intimation here, I believe, that this is hinting at not only could the man not pay for his sin on his own, but that someone actually had to bear the debt for him. So what does the servant do? This is going to cost him everything. And so he cries out in desperation in verse 26. "The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, 'Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all.'" He falls down, and the Greek actually says that he begins to worship. He uses the word proskuneo, is used in the imperfect tense, which means it was a continuous bowing. It was a continuous worship. It was a continuous pleading for patience and for restoration. Now, the king's wrath abides on the sinner until he repents. But when the sinner turns to him with a broken and contrite heart, watch the master in verse 27. It says, "Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. He released him and he forgave him the debt." This is such a beautiful and powerful picture of God's forgiveness. This compassion expresses something that is so deep and tremendous, tremendous empathy in the inward being. We see this articulated in Psalm 103, which says, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Why? Because he knows our frame. He remembers that we are only dust. And when we come to that realization and we come to him in that miserable, sinful state that we're in, it touches the very core of his being. That's God's compassion for sinners. Then it says that he released the debt. He sent it away like a divorce. He legally removed the debt from your account as far as the east is from the west. Then he canceled that debt in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. When God forgives sin, he forgives all sin, original and actual, secret sins and open sins, past, present, and future. It is complete and total forgiveness. When were your sins washed away? When was that day that your sins were washed away? This is not a wasted part of the story. Jesus intends for his disciples and for you here tonight to remember in a very vivid way when you came to the knowledge of sin and of the justice of God, and that you could only be forgiven in Christ. And you cried out to the Lord for mercy, and he was touched by that in his very inward being. He removed your guilt and he nailed it to the cross of Christ and cast it into the sea of forgetfulness. And you became a brand new creature. A new creature, a happy and redeemed child of the living God. It cost you absolutely nothing. That 10,000 talents, gone. It didn't cost you 1 cent. And you got more than you could have ever asked for. The servant asked for patience, but the master forgave the debt entirely. So remember this mercy and grace in your own life as this story unfolds. And the story begins to take a turn in verse 28. It says, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And notice that this was one of his fellow servants, meaning they were on the same level. And this is important to note. If a brother or sister has sinned against you or does sin against you, it doesn't elevate you above them in any way. There's a tendency to look down on the offender. But you are fellow servants of God. Secondly, this servant owed him 100 denarii. A denarius was a fair wage for one day's labor. So this was essentially 100 days money worth of labor, which could have been paid off in only 4 months. Now, this is another stroke of brilliance by Jesus, because using this number, he actually accomplishes 2 things. Number one, on a purely human scale, this is not a small debt. Okay, imagine if somebody owed you 4 months' worth of wages. Jesus is not making light of someone's sin against you. And that could be that brother or sister who gossiped about you. That could be that thing that happened in your friendship or in your marriage. Maybe it's something that happened years ago, but it still affects you to this very day. Maybe it's an ongoing situation that never seems to change and it just weighs on you on a daily basis. Could be a trusted friend. Could be a leader. No one's perfect. Do you have someone in mind? Jesus doesn't minimize that pain or experience. Now, that said, this number is still intended to put others' debts to you in perspective by contrasting it with your sin debt to God, an eternal debt contrasted with a temporal debt. And the purpose of this is that Jesus renders everyone sufficiently inexcusable for the sin of unforgiveness. You may have been hurt, and the Lord understands, but it's about how you deal with your fellow servants. Now, this unforgiving servant, in verse 28, he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. He seized him and began to choke him. Now, this must be stated. Being unforgiving is not a neutral or a passive thing. It's actually violence in the eyes of God, because it's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. So that grudge, or just a lack of mercy in your heart, or having a critical spirit, or even using your silence against someone. Sometimes someone can no longer talk to a brother or sister because of an offense, and they say, oh, well, it's not that I haven't forgiven the person. I just don't have much to do with them anymore. There's nothing for us to talk about. But that is broken fellowship, and that is not peace. This is all violence. So this parable goes on to say in verse 29 that this fellow servant, he fell down at his feet and he begged him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will pay you all." Did you catch that? Does this sound familiar? The fellow servant, he falls down, he begs, and he makes the same plea, essentially verbatim. This should have echoed in the mind of the unforgiving servant and reminded him of his massive debt to the master and the fact that the master had forgiven him everything, but he didn't remember. And I submit to you, it's when you forget what it was like. It's when you forget what it was like to plead with God under the weight of conviction. And it's when you forget what you were forgiven in your life. And it's when you haven't revisited the cross of Calvary in some time that you would hold others to the flames of justice. Instead of having compassion, releasing him and forgiving the debt in turn, or even just giving him those 4 months, verse 30 says that he would not. He was unwilling. And the more the fellow servant begged, the more the unforgiving servant hardened his heart and went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. Now, this sounds a little funny. Obviously, the debt can't be paid from prison. And that's exactly Jesus' point here. This isn't about the debt anymore. The unforgiving servant just wants him to suffer. And that's what's at the root of all unforgiveness. I suffered, so I want you to suffer, even if it's just a little bit, even if it's just depriving you of my fellowship. The prison is fitting imagery for this, because these prisons were cold, heavily iron dungeons where prisoners were left to starve. And so imagine this. Your fellow servant asks you for forgiveness. You have it within your power to cancel the debt, and instead you encage them in their wrong. Now, at some point, some of you may want to say, "But Brandon, my brother or sister didn't come to me asking for forgiveness. So what then?" I'm glad that you asked. It might be that they don't even know that they've sinned against you. This happens all the time. Someone says something and it hurts you and you're carrying it around and the other person doesn't even know about it. Or they've forgotten about it. They've moved on and you're still left hurting. But just for argument's sake, let's say that they do know and that reconciliation hasn't taken place. I'll answer your question with a question. Before God forgave you, who initiated the process of reconciliation? 1 John 4, verses 10 through 11 says, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he did something about it. He sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So God is set forth as our ultimate and perfect example. He was so ready and willing to forgive that he sent his son to bear your sin. And the Father and Son sent the Holy Spirit to convict you of sin that you might turn to Christ, so that he could wash away all of your sins. Reconciliation is a process, and you have it within your power to set that in motion, just as God did for you. And we see this in Scripture, Matthew 18, verse 15. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." We also see this in Luke chapter 17, if you'd like to turn there with me. Luke 17, verses 3 through 10. You'll see how some of this is clearly applicable. The rest of these, the latter verses might be a little more obscure, but I'll tie this all together. Luke 17, beginning at verse 3. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, wait for him to come in confession." He says, "If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, then forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. We can't do this on our own. So the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down and eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things, including forgiveness, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Again, the latter portion of this passage may sound a little obscure. So how is all of this relevant? Well, in these several verses that we just read, Jesus deals with four of the main excuses that people would give for not forgiving. Number one, as we already mentioned, they didn't come to me first. Jesus says, go and tell your brother his fault. Number two, what if they keep on doing it? Well, what if God stopped forgiving us for repeat offenses? Human beings are creatures of sinful habit, and sin takes time to mortify and overcome. So if they seek forgiveness, you must forgive. Number three, at this point you may say, I don't have enough faith to forgive. Jesus says, if you have any faith at all, even the size of a grain of mustard seed, you have sufficient faith given to you to forgive. Number four, you may come to the end of your ropes and just say, but I don't feel like I have forgiven them yet. And this is what's in the analogy of the servant. Imagine being the servant who's in the field, who's working all day, and at the end of the day, you're starving. And when you come inside, the master says, go wash up, go make my supper, and serve me, and then you can eat. It doesn't matter how hungry you may be. You can't eat yet. You have to do what the master says. And so forgiveness is not about emotions. Forgiveness is a promise to pursue that reconciliation. Forgiveness is a promise to address the offense. And when the brother or sister repents, you say, I forgive you, which means that that charge is no longer in place. And you don't bring it up again to yourself, to the other person, or to other people. You choose to remember that sin no more, just like God does for us. That's our duty and privilege in Christ. So don't hold them in prison, and don't allow that proverbial root of bitterness to take root in your heart. That bitterness will defile you, it will defile the other person, and it will defile the church. If you don't believe me, just look at verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. So you see that that grudge, that broken fellowship with a brother or sister, it affects all of us. The fellow servants were deeply grieved by this, but notice that they didn't take sides. And this is just some advice within the church. Taking sides is one of the worst things that you can do when there are fellow Christians who are at odds. Because that small tear that exists between the two of them, when people begin taking sides, that tear of division is just made worse. And before you know it, there's division within the body of Christ. You were called to be a peacemaker. And the first and best thing that you can do as a peacemaker is to take that situation to the Lord in prayer. And that's what we see modeled here when these servants came and told their master everything that happened. God is the one who must deal with the issue of the heart, just as the master in this parable, who called the unforgiving servant to appear before him again in verse 32. It says, then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant. This is very strong language. This word wicked, it means worthless and evil. He says, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Now, the word order in the Greek is very interesting because it actually says, all that debt I forgave you, with the emphasis being on the magnitude of the unforgiving servant's debt. He says, all that debt, all of that sin, you were in major debt to me. They are in lesser debt to you. You begged me for forgiveness. They begged you for forgiveness, but I forgave you, and you will not forgive them. This leads us to verse 33, which is the key to the entire parable. This is where he really gets to the heart of Peter's question. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? This is the imperative. He's saying you must do this. The unforgiving servant, he neglected the principle that the one who is forgiven much should love much and be forgiving in turn. This is the first and primary motivation to forgive. It is because God forgave you in Christ. But there is a second motivation, and that is the fearful expectation of consequence for not forgiving. And we see this in verse 34. And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Now, these torturers, they loaded prisoners with chains and heavy yokes of wood. They frequently scourged prisoners and even tortured by racking, if you're familiar with the rack, which tears in pieces. This unforgiving servant is going to suffer tremendously. But it's not only him. Jesus makes the application for us in verse 35. He says, so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Now, at this point, I should note that there are two viewpoints to this parable, and there's solid Christians on both sides of this. Some say that this parable is about someone who is not saved, that this is a false professor who only thinks that they've been forgiven, but gets exposed on the day of judgment when they are cast into eternity in hell for having a cold and callous heart. One commentator writes, a failure to forgive raises doubts that the one who was wronged ever truly tasted God's grace himself. Still, there are others who say that this is about someone who is saved, but who commits sin in being unmerciful, and his master punished him for it. Now, what we have to understand is that parables are not meant to be read so that every detail is consistent with some point of doctrine. Parables are read in such a way that we extract and then apply the main thrust of the message. And so either way that you interpret this parable, the main thrust is the same, which is that God, the King, is a forgiving King, and you owed him a debt that you could not pay. If you are unmerciful towards others, he will surely deal with you. And as it says in Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our Heavenly Father will chasten his children. Lovingly, yes, but severely, if that's what it takes. And I can tell you this from experience. I had a dear loved one long ago who I chose to shut out of my life. And I did that for 2 years before I got saved. And shortly after I was saved, God began to deal with my heart to forgive this person, and I stubbornly refused to do so. And I had told myself, I've already forgiven this person. There's just no need for a relationship here. I don't want this person in my life. And for 2.5 years, the Lord laid his hand on my body, and I actually became sick. I had all sorts of scopes in and out of me. I was seeing all sorts of doctors. I was taking all sorts of medications, and nobody could find exactly what was wrong. And all the while, every time I sinned and was pleading with God for mercy. It felt like my prayers were hitting a bronze ceiling, that he wasn't hitting me, that my sins were not forgiven, that I was being chastened. And all the while I remembered this person and that I had not yet forgiven them. It got so bad that at one point I had to take a leave of absence from my job, and I almost had to withdraw from my final semester of college because I was either in classes or I was in bed sick. The summer that I graduated, I had gone away to a men's conference. And the last night that we were there, I don't even remember what the message was, but I was just miserable. It was because I was thinking about the situation that had never been resolved, and I was carrying it around in my body. And when the preaching was over, the preacher came up to me. He said, "Brother, what's going on? I've been watching you all night. What's going on?" And it was the first time that I just said out loud, "They hurt me so much." And he said, "I understand, brother, but you have to let it go." And I couldn't run from that truth anymore. And so I lifted that burden up to Christ. And that night, it was lifted off of my shoulders, and I couldn't even feel the ground as I was walking. I drafted letters for 3 months, deciding in how I was going to reach out to this person until I had it just right. And I reached out and I said, "I forgive you." And they asked me for mercy. And as they were in tears, I said, "You know how I know I've forgiven you? Because if I could take your suffering away from you and carry it myself so that you wouldn't have to feel the suffering for all that you did, I would take it from you in a moment." But that was a hard lesson to learn. We must forgive willingly and completely and constantly. I'd like to close with a few practical pieces of advice that we could take with us tonight and another story. First of all, if you are the unforgiving servant, soften your heart and pursue reconciliation. Tell your brother or sister their sin, and if they repent, forgive them. Love covers a multitude of sins, but it actually has to cover those sins. It's not enough for it to be in word only. It has to be from the heart in sincerity. If you are the fellow servant who has done anyone wrong, I would encourage you to seek their forgiveness. It will help them out so much, and work on building that new relationship together, whatever it can be. And for the rest of you, if you know of any brethren at odds, pray for them. And if it's not meddlesome, do what you can to be a peacemaker. The Lord Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Let us pray for the healing of hurts, because there are people in this room who carry pain that we don't know about. And above all, pray for unity in our church family. Don't let anything tear us apart. There was a woman named Mary who had a 20-year-old son. Her son was murdered by a 16-year-old boy named O'Shea, and her entire world went black. This is what she said. She said, "Here was I, a Christian woman, full of hatred. I was pleased he was going to be tried as an adult for first-degree murder. So when the judge suddenly changed the charge to second-degree murder, I was angry. For years, Mary wanted to be alone, and she resented everyone around her. Eventually, God providentially began to deal with her heart to forgive. So she went and visited O'Shea in prison. They talked for hours, and it was during this time that she saw how sorry he was. After that, she was able to find it in her heart to forgive the man who murdered her only son. Upon O'Shea's release from prison, Mary organized a welcome home party for him and even invited him to live next door to her. To this day, they share her front porch. They share their story of forgiveness with others. and Mary calls him her spiritual son. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 13 say, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, put on kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. And if you should ask why, or you should ask how, or you should ask to what extent, the Apostle Paul says, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Let's pray. Our merciful King, our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we cry out to you in remembrance of all that you have done for us. For those of us who've been forgiven and had our sins washed away in the priceless blood of the Lamb. Lord, so transform our hearts by that merciful blood that we would be ready and willing to extend that mercy to others. Lord, we are so quick to hold on to things that others do to us. Help us to shed those burdens, especially those weighty ones. And God, please help us to deal with those burdens. Father, we pray tonight that you would help anyone here who has any bitterness or resentment in their heart. Please, Lord, help us to address the issues in our lives that need to be addressed in hopes that our brothers and sisters would be reconciled to us. And Lord, we pray that if it is an unbeliever who has offended us, that again, you would just keep our hearts pure. Help us with those challenges, Lord. Help us to treat them with love and to pray, Lord, that you would grant them repentance and faith. That is all that we can do. Help our consciences to be clear in that. Lord, again, just please have mercy on us. Have mercy on those who are hurting. Have mercy on those who are in situations even now that they just wonder if they'll ever be rid of those weights. Lord, we cast our cares on you. We plead your mercy and your grace. And we pray for unity in our church family. And we ask this in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.